Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and for its instruction for us. We desire to learn not only from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament, for you have there examples that we are to follow and examples to avoid, and that we would grow closer to you as a result of knowing these things better. And we entrust this time into your hands and desire that would please and exalt you and edify and encourage all who are here. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The last two Sundays, Pastor Ben has been going through the book of Exodus, and he has it in three settings. First of all, if you have your handout there, on the first page, Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, and Israel at Sinai. And in the first setting, Israel in Egypt, he has several scenes. First of all, God's plan continues at the beginning of Exodus, telling about the sons of Israel who had moved to Egypt, that Joseph had died, and the sons of Israel had multiplied greatly. Then the scene two, God's people persecuted Pharaoh, enslaved the people of Israel, and had them put to death their all newborn male children. Then scene three goes to raising a deliverer. Moses is born and is protected from death and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, kills an Egyptian, and flees to Midian to escape Pharaoh's wrath. Then God calls him to return and to go before Pharaoh and demand that the Israelites be freed to let his people go. And we have God battles Pharaoh and the Egyptian pantheon of gods. He demands the release of the sons of Israel. And there's 10 plagues that he brings upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians to bring about the release of the people of Israel. And then we have scene five, the Exodus, in which the Passover is initiated and observed, and then they leave from Egypt. And then in setting two, Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 13 through 18, it reveals, first of all, God's wisdom through the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of night by night to lead them. He secondly delivers Israel from Egypt climactically by causing Israel to cross the Red Sea, which he has parted and dried the land so that they could cross over, and then follows that with drowning all the Egyptian army that had pursued them. He then provides water in Exodus 15 and provides food, the manna, coming every day for the time that they're in the wilderness, so that they would have provision, physical strength. He again provides water in Exodus 17, and then he protects his people from the Amalekites by bringing defeat to their army. And then he confirms his greatness to the nations in Exodus 18 through Jethro's counsel to Moses, and he recognizes that Jethro has recognized that God has done a great work in bringing freedom to the Israelites from Pharaoh and Egypt. Then Pastor Ben went on to the third scene and began that, Israel at Sinai, Exodus 19 through 40. There is a preparation for the meeting of God with the people of Israel in 19. Then in chapter 20, he gives 10 words or 10 commandments to the people, and then also various laws and stipulations for every aspect of their life, Exodus 21 through 23, and then brings about the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant in 24, that the people promise that they would do what God commands. They are sprinkled by Moses with the blood of the covenant, so that the covenant has been ratified. Just a quick word before we get into where Ben left off, Pastor Ben, is that I was originally supposed to do a different study. And after coming home from vacation, I found out that I was not going to be doing what I had started to prepare. And Ben, and then I ended up with COVID. Ben offered to send me his notes that he had done for the union and his study. And he gave those to me. And I did very little editing of that. So these are Ben's study notes. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 25 with the instructions for the tabernacle worship. And there's the introduction in chapter 5, or 25, first few verses. It is helpful to understand that this text has a specific structure. There are seven separate times where the phrase, "the Lord spoke to Moses," occurs. This divides the text into seven sections. The number seven should be a clue to us that there will be some significant ties to the creation theology in this section. And the instructions for the tabernacle begin in verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak with the sons of Israel so that they can take a contribution for me from every man whose heart is willing. You shall take my contribution." Every person was to be asked to contribute materials for the tabernacle, and their giving was to be done as their heart moved them. See that in this, each person has the opportunity to participate in making the dwelling place of God in their midst. Lastly, in verse 8, notice that God is going to show Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. "And let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as a pattern, the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall make it." From this language of pattern, some commentators believe that the tabernacle is to be a replica of the heavenly dwelling place of God. And then he goes on to the light in the tabernacle in Exodus 25. God begins by instructing Moses on the construction of the ark, verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubit high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make gold molding around it." The ark was to be the very seat of God's presence and glory. It was covered with gold because the gold would have reflected the light that emanates from God's glory. Throughout these instructions, it is important to establish the connection between the glory of God as present with the material gold. On the top of the ark was to be built what was called the mercy seat, verse 21. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in that ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim which are on the upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high." The word for mercy is the same word used for atonement. As we will see in Leviticus, the only time the mercy seat is used in the sacrificial system is on the Day of Atonement. And we'll see how on each end there will be 2 cherubim of gold. As we see later in the Old Testament visions of God's heavenly throne room, the cherubim are angels who attend God's throne and praise him unceasingly. In verse 22, we see that it is above the mercy seat and between the cherubim that God will meet Moses and provide commandment and rule over the people of Israel. The theology of this is clear. God will dwell with man and rule over Israel from his tabernacle, which is a replica of his heavenly throne room. However, there must be atonement for sins for this to work. If you read verses 31 through 33, you will see that the lampstand was to have engravings of branches and flowers and fruit. This was done to remind the people of the Garden of Eden. This clues us to the fact that the tabernacle inherently points back to God's dwelling with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then he describes the sky in the tabernacle in chapter 26, where you see that the tabernacle is to be a tent. The sides of this tent are to be made of fine linen that is dyed with blue and purple hues. The blue is to remind the people of the sky and sea that God created on day two of creation. Notice there is to be gold interwoven with the blue curtains representing God's glory filling the sky. This is further accentuated by the gold-covered acacia beams, wood beams that hold up the curtains. And then he goes on to how the tabernacle works on earth in chapters 26 through 30. First of all, there's a veil and the outer court, chapter 26 and 27. This final subsection with the tabernacle's function on earth. God instructs Moses to fashion a veil of separation. Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material of fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of the skillful designer. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being gold, and four bases of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you for the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies." The veil created a division inside the tabernacle between the holy place and the most holy place, or Holy of Holies. This separation must exist because mankind is not perfectly holy, and there cannot be fully in the presence of the most holy God. This is further accentuated in chapter 29, 9, and 10, where God gives instructions for the court outside the tabernacle. This is the area where the Israelites were to gather before the Lord at the tabernacle. Surely all Israel was invited to participate in worshiping God at the tabernacle. However, there must be a mediator between the people in the outer court and God in the holy place. Verse 21, we see that Aaron and his sons are to be those mediators. Exodus 27:21, "In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is the testimony, Aaron and his sons will keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations of the sons of Israel." This court also serves as a visible teaching for Israel on how they are to be a kingdom of priests. Just as the priests stand before them between the outer court and the holy place, so does Israel act as a mediator between the nations and God. So at the end of your handouts there, I have a couple sheets that give the next to the last sheet has the once the tabernacle is built and set up, we have the outer court, then we have the tabernacle itself, the first being the place on the right, the holies, and then behind it, the Holy of Holies. And there is a veil that will cover completely that last room, the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies, you see the altar, or the testimony, the mercy seat. And on that, there are two cherubim facing each other, and the testimony would be placed inside. And then if you look at the last sheet, we'll see again a little closer view of the Holy of Holies on the left with the mercy seat with a cherubim above, and the testimony inside, then the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the Holies, and the various articles of furniture there. And then once we get to Leviticus, we'll see that we have in the tabernacle the Holy of Holies, then the holy place. Aaron and his sons are to be outside the holy place. The Levites around the tabernacle. And then we have all 12 of the tribes of Israel surrounding them in the camp. And the camp is to be clean, and we'll learn more about that once we get to Leviticus. And outside the camp is the unclean realm of the dead. And so we'll get into more details when Sean comes back next week and goes through the book of Leviticus. Then Pastor Ben goes on to the clothing of the priests in chapter 28. This section deals with the clothing that the priests are to wear. It is important to realize that each article of clothing has a theological purpose. It is in this section that the function and role of the priests in the worship of God is established. The garments of the priests wear are to be for the glory and beauty. When stated together, the two terms glory and beauty are two major terms describing the majesty of God in the Old Testament. From this we learn that the priest is to magnify and point to the majesty of God. The garments are to be made from the same colors as the linen in the tabernacle. Ultimately, they are to be made to look like miniature versions of the tabernacle to highlight the glorious truth that God dwells among his people. And beginning in Exodus 28:9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the second stone, according to their birth. As the jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in the filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron is to wear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. Each shoulder piece is to have a stone which is carved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six tribes on one stone, six tribes on the other. This highlights the priest's role as the representative of all the people of Israel before God in the holy place. He is to figuratively bear them on his shoulders. The role of the mediation is further established with the breastplate of judgment. This breastplate holds the 12 names of Israel as well, and is to be worn over the heart. The judgment here relates to the divine decrees and decisions that are revealed to the priest. Just as the shoulder pieces represent the priest's mediation between man and God, the breastplate represents the priest's mediation between God and man. This breastplate is to be worn over the priest's heart, signifying that God's judgments and decrees should rule over the hearts of the people of Israel. Lastly, the robe of the priestly garment, the ephod, was to have designs of pomegranate. Most scholars and commentators hold that this is most likely represents the fruit of the tree of life found in Eden. The robe was also to have a bell attached to it. This bell is to make noise with every movement of the priest performed in the tabernacle, serving as an audible reminder to him of the caution, care, and holiness that he must have in the presence of God. And again, on the last page that I handed out is the ephod and the turban. And if you notice over the shoulders, the two stones of onyx that had six names on each of the tribes of Israel. And then on the breastplate, we have 12 separate stones, each one having the name of one of the tribes. And that was to be over the heart. And then at the very bottom, there are bells that will ring when the priest moves about in the tabernacle. In chapter 29 is the ordination of the priests. And verses 10 through 30, we have the description of the ordination ceremony of the priests. This ceremony consisted of three separate sacrifices that were performed to consecrate the priest for his service in the tabernacle. The first offering involved killing of one bull. This is called the sin offering, and it is performed to cleanse the priest from sin. The next offering involved killing one ram and burning the entire ram on the altar. This is called the burnt offering, which was a demonstration of the total consecration and dedication to God. And the last offering to take place requires the killing of one ram and then taking parts of the ram and placing it on the altar, and then taking the breast of the ram and eating it as a meal between the priest and God. This is called the peace offering and was done as a celebration of fellowship that exists between Yahweh and man. This section ends with the instructions for twice daily sacrifices, which were a vital part of the priest's duties. After this instruction, we find the declaration from God in Exodus 29, beginning in 43. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be set apart as holy by my glory. I will set the tent of meeting and the altar apart as holy. I will also set Aaron and his sons apart as holy to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. He has delivered them to be his people, to be their God, and to dwell among them. Then Pastor Ben goes on to the altar of incense in chapter 30. The final passage in this subset describes the altar for incense inside the tabernacle, and that was right before the veil, going to the Holy of Holies. It was to be made of the same materials as the ark and was to be in place in front of the veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It created another physical barrier of smoke between the high priest and God, which further represented that even the priest cannot perfectly mediate this relationship between God and man, because he too is a sinful man. This ends the first section where the Lord speaks to Moses. Then part B, God speaks to Moses in parts 2 through 5. God addresses Moses a second time in verses 11 through 16 to provide instructions regarding the taking of a census. This was to be done so that every person in Israel was to have a contribution to the maintenance of the tabernacle. This was different from the freewill offerings that were represented in chapter 25. Every Israelite was to be involved with the tabernacle. Then God speaks to Moses a third time in verses 17 through 21 regarding the basins of bronze that the priests were to use to wash themselves before they entered the tabernacle. This was to highlight the holiness and consecration that was required to be in the presence of God. God speaks to Moses a fourth time in verses 22 through 33 in order to provide the recipe for the anointing oil to be used in sanctifying everything in the tabernacle as well as the priests. This is a special oil, and it was not allowed to be used by an ordinary purpose or ordinary person. This highlighted the sacred nature of the tabernacle and the priesthood. God speaks to Moses a fifth time in verses 34 through 38 to provide a recipe for the incense which was to be burned in the tabernacle. No one was allowed to burn that incense made with this recipe, which highlighted the fact that there was to be one place where man and God would commune together at the tabernacle. God goes on to speak to Moses in parts 6 and 7 in verses 31 beginning in verse 6. God has filled certain individuals with the Spirit of God. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and discernment and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship to devise artistic design for work in gold and in silver and in bronze and in the cuttings of stones for settings and in the carving of wood in order for him to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan, and the hearts of all who are wise in heart, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded you. This filling of the Spirit is a divine enablement and empowerment to perform the good works that he prepared beforehand. God chose two men, gifted them with the Holy Spirit and creative ability to construct the tabernacle just as God has designed. God concludes by speaking to Moses a seventh time in verses 12 through 17. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy." The tie to creation here is clear. The seventh word from God correlates to the seventh day of creation, for this seventh word is a command from God to honor the Sabbath day. And the climax of creation theology is a Sabbath rest. Remember that this was a day in which God rested from his labor to perfectly enjoy all that he had created. It was on this day that God made existed in a state of perfection. This Sabbath rest that God enjoyed with his creation before the fall is what the tabernacle is pointing back to. This is the purpose for the entire system of worship, so then it is highly important that Israel keep the Sabbath holy. Pastor Ben goes on to the golden calf, the event in the first part of 32. It is important to consider the timing of Exodus 32. After Aaron and the elders returned from Sinai, they shared a meal with Yahweh. Moses stayed behind to receive further instruction about the tabernacle. This is what we see in verse 1. Then the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, so the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The people were filled with doubt because Moses didn't come down with the rest of the elders. He was on the mountain with God, learning how God was to dwell with his people and exist in a beautiful and holy relationship in their midst. They had just gathered together to hear Moses reveal the Ten Commandments. They had pledged full obedience to all the words of God and had just performed the covenant ceremony in order to make the covenant official. But here, a short time later, they gathered together to break the Ten Commandments and make an idol out of a golden calf. They approach Aaron, the representative of Moses, the mouthpiece of Yahweh, and they demand that he make them gods to go before them. Remember, this phrase was first used by God when he declared that he would go before them as they left Egypt. What they want to do here is replace Yahweh with a paganism like that which they had in Egypt. They also declare that it was Moses who brought them out of Egypt, not Yahweh. In a sense, they have declared that they are atheists when it comes to Yahweh. They don't reject him. They refuse to acknowledge his existence. Remember that God's presence was right there before them in the form of the thick, dark cloud. His presence was causing the rocks at Sinai to burn and the mountain itself to shake. This is accentuated by their statement that they have no clue what happened to Moses. They just heard God audibly call him and the other elders up to Sinai for the meal they shared with Yahweh. Their willful blindness is absolutely delusional. In saying this, they broke the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Then verse 2, we see how Aaron, the high priest of God, responded to the people's sinful request. And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, sons, daughters, and bring them to me." Then all of the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molded calf and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." Aaron doesn't even put up a fight. He takes all their gold that they had received when they left Egypt and made a golden calf for them. Then he declares to them that this idol was what brought them out of Egypt, not Yahweh. And making this idol and worshiping it, Israel broke the second commandment, you shall not make a carved image. Moreover, when they gave Aaron their gold jewelry, they were giving him that which was supposed to be set aside for the construction of the tabernacle. And doing this, they broke the eighth commandment, for which they stole from that which belonged to God in the tabernacle. After fashioning the golden calf, Aaron declares the next day would be a feast in the name of Yahweh, even though Aaron had not completely rejected the existence of Yahweh. His proclamation was a blatant violation of the third commandment of taking Yahweh's name in vain. This celebration was a complete contradiction to the name of Yahweh. Aaron declared that they would be worshiping Yahweh, but in reality they were sacrificing on an altar to a golden calf. This is a violation of the fourth commandment, where God instructed them to follow his worship schedule of celebrating the Sabbath and other regular feasts to his instruction. Verse 6, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Notice they performed burnt offerings, signifying total dedication to this golden calf, and peace offerings, which celebrated the relationship and fellowship they had with this false god. These were the exact same sacrifices they had performed in the covenant ceremony with Yahweh after they heard the Ten Commandments. The text says they sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Earlier, the elders, priests, and Moses ate and drank with God. Now the people are eating and drinking to this idol. The phrase play is a euphemism for sexual perverse activity. By doing this, the Israelites violated commandments of adultery, stealing, and covetousness. An argument can be made that in using his authority to organize this pagan feast, Aaron violated the essence of Commandment 5 to honor God-given authority, for which he used that authority God gave him to organize a sinful worship feast. When we pause and think how disgusting this feast was, and then step back and see this moment within the context of the covenant ceremony where all the people had pledged to follow God's law, within the context of a fellowship meal with God himself on Mount Sinai, and within the context of God instructing Moses on how to build his dwelling place where he would exist among the people, this moment was heartbreaking. It's appalling and horrifying. They traded the sweet riches of the relationship of God for this one moment of worshiping a dead idol and engaging in sinful activity. This is what sin looks like. This is how disgusting it is, how illogical and stupid it is. Later in the chapter, Moses comes down and sees the situation, confronts Aaron, and Aaron lies and bears false witness against the Israelites in order to claim innocence, thus breaking Commandment 9. Lastly, there is an argument made from the sixth commandment was violated as well. Since most pagan feasts include infant sacrifice, it appears this feast followed the pattern seen in the ancient Near East, could have also included more murder. It does not specifically state that in the scripture, so we can't be dogmatic about that. Then Pastor Ben goes on to describe God's wrath in chapter 32. The scene then shifts away from this idolatrous scene to God and Moses on the mountain. Verse 7. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. See that God demanded immediate action for Israel's idolatry. Justice must be executed. Moreover, see how God calls them your people. They declared that it was Moses who brought them out of Egypt, and God responds by declaring that they are no longer his people. The covenant relationship was violated by their sin, and here God is indicating just punishment is to give them what their actions demanded, a divorce. The punishment for violating just one of commands was judgment and wrath from God. They broke all the commandments, and God's justice and holiness demanded that his wrath be poured out on them, and God makes this known to Moses in verse 10. Now then, Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Now we must ask, why did God tell Moses this? Did God have to reveal what his justice required? Did Moses have to know what the people had done and were doing while he was on the mountain? In verse 11, we see Moses' response after being made privy to this information. Then Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and said, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with strong hand? Why should the Egyptians, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants to whom you swore yourself, and you said to them, I will multiply their seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I spoke, I will give to your seed, and they will inherit it forever. So Yahweh relented concerning the harm which he would do to his people. God is here revealing to Moses the actions of his just what his actions of his just wrath should take, so that Moses will be set up in a role of mediator. God is all-knowing and he is sovereign, so he was not caught off guard by the idolatrous sin of Israel. He knew it was going to happen, just as he knew as Adam and Eve were going to sin in the garden. God didn't randomly let Moses in on some inside information and then willy-nilly change his mind after Moses makes his plea. No, in his sovereignty, he planned for Moses to respond the way he did to lay a foundation for how his wrath against sin can be appeased by a mediator. Let's look at Moses' mediation. He pleads with God for mercy based on God's ultimate plan for displaying his maximum glory to the world and his unending faithfulness to his promises. If God carried out his just wrath, his name would not be exalted amongst the nations, and the promises he made to the forefathers of Israel would not be completely fulfilled. Ultimately, Moses is pleading for God's mercy based on God's will for the world and for Israel that he had revealed in the book of Genesis and in bringing the people out of Egypt in Exodus. English translators translate verse 14 with terms like God relented or repented from his plan. However, this does not capture the essence of what is said in Hebrew. The word translated here, relented, comes from the Hebrew stem Nahum, which means comfort. The idea is that through the intercession of Moses, all the consuming calamity that was the proper expression of God's just wrath was no longer an impending certainty. It was through the sovereignly ordained mediation of Moses that God's burning wrath was calmed and comforted. The question is, how can God do this and still remain just and holy? How is this just? And goes on to Moses' confrontation of the people in chapter 32. Moses goes down from Sinai. And in Exodus 32:15, then Moses returned down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets, which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and the other. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now it happened as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them on the foot of the mountain. Moses is filled with righteous anger when he comes down from the mountain and sees the terrible sin that the people are committing. By breaking the two commandments, Moses was symbolizing how Israel had broken the commandments and thereby had broken the covenant. They violated the intimate relationship that God had established in the breaking of the two commandments. Moses was demonstrating that his relationship was over. In essence, this was an act of divorce. Moses then forces the people to experience the pain and grief their idolatry had caused. In Exodus 32:20, he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. This would have caused terrible stomach pain and vomiting and defecation. Moses then confronts Aaron for leading the people in their rebellion. As I mentioned earlier, Moses then interrogated Aaron, and he responds with a bold-faced lie. Seeing that in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 21, then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. Indeed, they said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.' And he said to them, 'Whoever has gold, let him tear it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Yeah, right. Notice that he stated he really didn't fashion it either, but that is just appeared out of the fire. Even though God did not consume the entire nation with his wrath, blood still had to be spilled for the breaking of the commandment. Verse 25. Now Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, being a derision among their enemies. So Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. He said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man among you put on his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. This act of loyalty on behalf of the Levites led to their implementation as priestly tribe who were to be ordained for the service of God. Exodus 32:29, then Moses said, "Be ordained today to Yahweh, every man who has been against his son and against his brother, in order that you may bestow a blessing on you today." Pastor Ben goes on to Moses' intercession in Exodus 32 and 33. We see Moses' mediation and God's verdict. Moses returned to the Lord to attempt to make atonement for their sin. In verse 30, "Now it happened on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, but now I am going to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive them their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.'" Moses proposes a substitution. He pleads with God to punish him by taking his life so that the people of Israel would be spared and forgiven. But Moses isn't the right mediator for this type of sacrifice. He can't substitute for his life for theirs because he is a sinner too. God refuses to blot him out, but what he does do is forgive his people. In verse 33, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. The killing is to stop, and they are to go on and to be led to the promised land.' However, we see in 33:3, God will not go up with them. 'Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way.'" Their sin is forgiven, but the relationship is not restored. God will remain true to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that does not mean that he is bound to restore the relationship that was promised in the Mosaic covenant. This news devastated the people, causing them to mourn over their sin. Then Moses goes outside the camp in chapter 33. "Now, even though God no longer dwelt in their midst, he continued to meet with Moses outside the camp," in verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called at the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it happened whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he had entered the tent. And it happened whenever Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And Yahweh would speak with Moses, and all the people would see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. And all the people would arise and worship and at the entrance of his tent. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. See here that God has not completely left them, even though he did not dwell in their midst. In verse 13, we see that Moses longs for the relationship to be restored between God and his people. Exodus 33:13. So now I pray you, if you found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I might know you, that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people. See now he intercedes with God to make the nation his people once more and dwell with them. And in verse 14, we see God's answer. And he said, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Not only did God forgive them, he restored them to the relationship they had before. Moreover, he promises to give them rest, a reference back to the Eden Sabbath rest that God is returning the world to. He is restoring his relationship with Israel and is restoring Israel's role in God's redemptive plan. And remember, God's sovereignty orchestrated for this restoration and reconciliation through the actions of a mediator between God and man. God's presence revealed in Exodus 33, this act of marvelous mercy and grace seems too good to be true. Moses pleads with God to authenticate his promise in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He longs for God to reveal who he is so that he knows that his merciful actions are true. No other god in Gentile religions would act like Yahweh has acted, and Moses wants to know that these actions are based on who Yahweh is. God doesn't have to grant Moses his request, but he does. Verse 19, and he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. So his back is indicating the afterglow of his glory as he passes by Moses. Before, in Exodus 3, God only revealed his name Yahweh to Moses in the burning bush. Here, Yahweh reveals the fullness of who he is as Yahweh to Moses. This revelation will be in the form of security for Israel's forgiveness and restoration. God declares that after showing Moses his glory, he will write the commandments on the two tablets again, symbolizing the relationship established by Moses' covenant. Mosaic covenant has been officially restored. We see this moment in verse 4. So he carved out two stones of tablet like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai. As Yahweh had commanded him, he took two stones in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him and called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, that he by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. Again, notice that it is the angel of the Lord in the cloud that appears. He is the he who calls on the name of the Lord, and Yahweh reveals Yahweh's character in verse 5. Understand that in this moment, the ultimate mediator, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the one who is interceding between Yahweh in heaven and Moses on the earth, and stood there with Moses. Verse 6, Yahweh declares the attributes of his character. He is merciful and compassionate. This carries the idea of a loving mother who deeply cares and intimately for her child with an unending empathy. He is gracious in a way that is proactive, outpouring of the divine power of his people's ultimate good. He is slow to anger, which means he is extremely patient in expressing his displeasure and wrath and judgment. Lastly, he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He never runs out of these. The idea of loving kindness is that God is filled with loyal love that leads him to powerfully intervene on behalf of his people for their good. This word, loving kindness, is hesed, and in the New Testament is equivalent of grace. God abounds in truth, and in everything that he does is right, pure, real, and genuine. There is nothing that is false, fake, or faulty in who God is. In verse 7, Yahweh declares the perpetual actions that will flow from his character. First, he is the one who keeps loving kindness, God actively seeking to pour out his grace on his people. Moreover, his loving kindness does not fade or diminish. He is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The idea of the word for forgive is to lift your sins off of you so that he no longer sees your sin anymore. A transgression is a deliberate and willful violation of a command. The word for sin carries the idea of a breach of contract or standard where you do something that violates the contract or you do not act how the contract demands. Iniquity is the legal guilt that is placed on those who transgress and sin. Here we see that God forgives it all. He forgives transgression, sin, and he forgives the guilt that comes with those. And then Pastor Ben goes on to the Christ connection. Lastly, we see that God does not clear the guilty. The tension is here. He forgives sin and iniquity, but he does not forgive unjustly. God is just, and he must punish sin. Someone who will be judged for sin, this is what we saw. 3,000 people were killed as punishment for their sin. God forgave the rest of the nation, Israel, and restored the relationship. So then, who bore their sin? Moses tried to be that substitutionary sacrifice, but God turned him down. So then, who is punished? How is God, in forgiving Israel and restoring a relationship to them? This is a tension that Exodus sets up for the rest of the Bible to answer. Paul says it like this in Romans 5. Beginning in verse 6, for while we were yet still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Jesus is the perfect mediator. He is a substitute for which Moses could never be. It is through his atonement that God is both the just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. There is no other deity and other religion who acts like this. This distinguishes God. Micah says in chapter 7, who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and passes over transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold fast to his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. And he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Israel must depend upon God alone to intervene in order that they might live and also experience the reconciliation with God. This is the nature of God's love, justice, mercy, and grace. Then God's covenant is renewed in Exodus 34. As previously stated, God's covenant again with Israel, and he wrote these covenants on two tablets, just as before. God's forgiveness and his reconciliation is so powerful. It is as if the golden calf incident had been erased from memory. This is the overcoming nature of God's love and grace. Notice that when Moses returns from witnessing God's glory, his appearance has changed. Exodus 34:29 and 30. Now it happened that when Moses was coming down from the Mount of Sinai, the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with him. Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, his skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The people were terrified at this, for they knew that they are sinful. Even though all is restored and forgiven, there is still the separation that exists. God's glory cannot be beheld by unholy people. Moses veiled his face, much like the veil that was described in the Holy of Holies. Then the New Testament connection. However, there is another layer to this. By communicating with God, Moses was being transformed. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We who live in the new covenant can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And this dwelling transforms us from one degree of glory to another on a level that is even greater than that Moses experienced. Then he goes on to the Sabbath and the tabernacle. The Sabbath is reinstituted in the beginning of 35. After this, Moses assembled the congregation together just as he did when he inaugurated the covenant the first time. Exodus 35:1, then Moses assembled to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to Yahweh. Whoever does any work, it shall be put to death." He declares that they are to be, again, keep the Sabbath holy, thus demonstrating that Israel is still allowed to keep their role as a kingdom of priests to the nation, showing the Sabbath rest experienced in Eden is possible through worshiping Yahweh. And goes on to the tabernacle construction. He says in Exodus 35, beginning in 5, "Take from among you a contribution to Yahweh, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as a contribution to Yahweh, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for anointing oil, and for a fragrance of incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let everyone wise at heart among you come and make all Yahweh has commanded." The response in Exodus 35:29, "The sons of Israel, all men and women whose heart was willing to bring material for the work which Yahweh had commanded through the hand of Moses to do, brought a free will offering to Yahweh. See that they are all allowed to have a personal involvement in the building of the tabernacle, both men and women. They contribute both their things and their skilled labor. They are willing to worship God in this way, that they give more than what is needed. In this account, we see that the people follow God's instructions from chapters 25 through 28 in exact detail. They are willing, they are giving above and beyond, and are obeying God in every detail. This is the proper response to God. It's forgiveness and reconciliation, perfect and willful obedience. It is important to notice that they build the tabernacle from the inside out. They start with the Holy of Holies and eventually finish the outer court. This is symbolic of the nature of their relationship with God. God dwells among them. However, because of their sin, they must remain separate from God's holy presence. They dwell with God, but at a distance. And Exodus 39, "Thus, according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did in all their service. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as Yahweh had commanded, so they had done. Then Moses blessed them. In Genesis, God made the world and saw that it was good and blessed it. Remember that the tabernacle is a microcosm of the world. After the tabernacle was finished, Moses saw that all had been done, and he blessed the people. Even though there was a separation in the tabernacle between God and man because of their sin, the ultimate tabernacle brings hope that things will return to how they were before sin entered the world. And the last section Pastor Ben gives is the presence of God amongst his people in Exodus 40. God's presence enters the Holy of Holies, Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was lifted up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day in which it was taken up. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. God had every right to terminate his covenant with his people. He had every right no longer to dwell with them, but he does because he is a God who is gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In this moment, we also see his plan for redemption continue. The tabernacle is a microcosm of the world, so that when his glory fills the tabernacle, it looks forward to the day that when his glory will fill the entire earth. The book ends by revealing that even Moses couldn't even enter the tent that day. There is a tension. God dwells with man, but even the most righteous man is unable to stand before him because he too is a sinner. The question is, how can sinful man dwell with a holy God? How can God justly forgive sin and reconcile sinners? How can the relationship that Adam had with God in the garden be restored? These are questions that Exodus sets up for the rest of the Bible to answer, and we know that that answer is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm afraid our time is gone. Have a blessed rest of your day, and join together in worship.